Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 4, 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see themselves as beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. It is the fool who holds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handsful of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with another youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also was vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will open our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us in this passage. I pray that you will stretch us, that you will open our eyes to the realities of evil in the world, and that you will help us to live as the people you have called us to be. Help me to preach with power and authority and conviction that your word might go forth as it should. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the Innocence Project, an organization that works to free innocent people wrongly convicted of a crime, today in America, there are possibly as many as 120,000 wrongly convicted people sitting in prison. On their website, you can read stories about people like William Barnhouse, who spent 25 years in prison after being wrongfully convicted of rape. Though he has since been freed, the true perpetrator has never been caught. A report said that from 2010 to 2012, there were more reports of sexual assault at Penn State than any other university in America. Perhaps what's most concerning about Penn State is that if the national average holds true, the actual number of sexual assaults on Penn State's campus is far higher, because nationally, only 25% of sexual assaults are ever reported. And the vast majority of cases, even the crimes that are reported, no charges will be brought against a perpetrator. In the city of Atlanta, Georgia, girls as young as 9 years old are trafficked by pimps to to paying customers all over the city. Atlanta's sex trafficking industry brings in about $290 million in revenue every year. There are two different kinds of cocaine. Though they are two different kinds, they are essentially the same drug and produce the same effect. The difference is in how they're made and their cost. First is called coke. It's cocaine in a powdered form. It's pure cocaine. It's taken in a variety of ways, and it's very expensive. The second is crack. It's diluted with water and baking soda and is ingested by smoking. And because it's diluted, it's far less expensive and far easier to obtain. As you might imagine, though coke is used widely in America, it's typically used by middle and upper class Americans who have the means to afford it. Crack, on the other hand, is found predominantly in low-income communities, in the urban and rural poor. But even though these drugs are virtually the same, the mandatory minimum sentence for a person found with the cheap version of cocaine is 18 times more severe than the mandatory minimum sentence for a person found with the exact same amount of the expensive version of cocaine. The result is that if a millionaire living in a mansion and a poor man living in government housing stood before the same judge on the same day with the exact same amount of their respective kinds of cocaine, not only could the wealthy man afford bail pre-trial and afford an expensive defense attorney, but the wealthy man would walk free and the poor man would spend 5 years in a federal prison. We live in a world where right does not always win, where justice does not always prevail, where in order to satisfy their own desires, the powerful prey upon the weak. We live in a world where sometimes justice is intentionally thwarted. We live in a world where injustice and oppression are daily realities for millions, maybe billions of people. That's what people do outside of Eden. In the garden prior to the fall, Adam and Eve saw each other for who they truly were. People made in the image of God. People with dignity and worth. People whose lives matter. But ever since Adam and Eve's expulsion from Eden, we humans see each other for less than we really are. Ever since Cain killed Abel, we have seen each other as less than human, as tools to be used for personal satisfaction. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher as he calls himself, sees this reality. In the first few chapters, we have journeyed with the preacher on his quest to find meaning and enjoyment in life. In the first few chapters, we learned all the preacher did himself in order to try and find these things. But here, at the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the focus shifts ever so slightly away from the things that the preacher can do himself to find meaning and happiness, to those people whom God has given position and power and privilege. No doubt the assumption the preacher made was that those who possess these things would use them to bless others, that they would work for the good of their fellow human beings and seek their joy. But as he considers the world, he realizes that often those with power, position, and privilege are tempted and often do use these things for their own gain and to inhibit the gain of others. In chapter 3, verse 16, he considers the place of justice and the place of righteousness. Both are a reference to the place where justice and righteousness are supposed to be protected. It's a reference to the courtroom. The preacher bemoans the reality that all too often justice is ignored in favor, for example, of special interest groups and bureaucrats. He sees that sometimes the guilty go free while the innocent are punished. In chapter 4, verse 1, he considers also the powerful, the kings that use their power to get what they want from the weak. Perhaps he thought of things like extortion and bribery and slavery. As he considers these things, his sense of justice is offended. He sees the tears and the loneliness of the oppressed and he feels for them. We share the preacher's sense of injustice. We see the tears of the oppressed. Innocent men spending half their lives in prison doesn't sit well. Teenage girls bought for sex enrages us. Sentencing discrepancies make us pause and think. And we wonder what we are to do with the reality of oppression. How are we to respond? That's what this passage was written to communicate. Here we learn both by the preacher's example and by his words what God wants from us in response to oppression. To sum up the teaching of this passage simply, in the face of oppression and injustice, this passage teaches us to love thy neighbor. You've probably all heard the phrase before, do as I say, not what I do. Maybe you've said it to your children a few times as well. Well, in this passage, do what I say, not as I do, is more or less what the preacher wants to communicate. Though, as we will see, the preacher makes some true observations about the realities of oppression in the world, his actions are anything but loving to his neighbors. Remember, probably the most important interpretive key for understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher is writing as if the Bible isn't true. He's writing as if God might be in control of all things, but doesn't really care too much about what goes on in the world. He's writing as if God isn't a gracious God who loves his creation, but is in fact a disinterested, uninvolved deity. This comes across well at the end of chapter 3. After acknowledging injustice, the preacher tries to comfort himself by reminding himself of the things he learned in Sunday school as a kid. I said in my heart that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter. At first, this sounds positive, but as you continue reading, it turns out to be not so positive. The preacher goes on to say that God thinks of all people as nothing but beasts and that humans will die just like animals. He says in verse 22 that he isn't sure whether or not after death humans and animals won't wind up in the same place. What the author is really doing here is calling God's justice into question. He's saying, I know this is what I've been told about God, but as I look around at the world, I see that people are going to die. So who knows whether or not God will really bring justice? And then in verse 22, things get really strange. He's just told us about injustice in the world. He's just told us that he doesn't really know if God will make things right. And we would expect him to say, therefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than for man to work for justice in his community. Man ought to do something about what he sees going on in the world. But no, in light of these things, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. In other words, because we can't be sure whether or not God will make it right, the best thing that a man can do is just enjoy life as much as he can in spite of the injustice around him. What? No! That's the wrong answer, preacher. That's not what you're supposed to say. But the preacher's out-of-touch response continues in the next verses. He sees oppression. He sees how grievously it is affecting those around him. And he says they had nobody to comfort them. Then he goes on about his life. But hold on, preacher. You're there. There's nobody else there. You're right there. You see it. Why don't you do something? Why would the preacher write like this? What's he wanting to accomplish? I think what the preacher wants to do here in part is to shock us. I think he wants us to be shocked that in the face of oppression, the preacher would do nothing except pursue his own gain. What I think he wants us to consider is, what if what he learned as a boy in Israel is indeed true? What if God is gracious and has promised that he really will bring justice to evildoers? If that is true, how should we respond to oppression and injustice? What if it is true that God will bring justice? What if God does have a king who will reign in perfect righteousness and justice? If so, now we ought to concern ourselves with just injustice and oppression. That's why the prophet Micah said that what the Lord requires of us is to walk humbly with God and to do justice and to love mercy. In his commentary on this passage, Ian Provan stated that no religion is acceptable to God that does not have at its heart questions of social justice and respect for the wider human community. A lot of times we hear that word social justice and it freaks us out a little bit. But it doesn't mean so many of the negative things we hear. It means that because the gospel is true, we are to live our lives in a way that's concerned for people in our communities. Beloved, in response to oppression and injustice, ours is the task of love. No, the word love does not appear in this passage, but the word neighbor does. It appears in verse 7, which says that at the root of our striving after gain, at the root of oppression and injustice, is envy of neighbor. It is envy, as one commentator put it, that causes us to step on the head of people below us on the ladder in order to pass the people above us on the ladder. But the preacher calls us to something different. He calls us to fulfill the law of Christ and love our neighbor. We're not to pursue our own gain merely for the purpose of filling our pockets, but for the good of our neighbors. That's the pure and undefiled religion that God calls us to. So this morning I want to share with you three ways that we're to love our neighbors so that we better live out this pure and undefiled religion. First, consider with me that in order to love our neighbors, we must reckon honestly with oppression. I'm sure you've all heard a phrase similar to this before. If it looks like fire, and smells like fire, and burns like fire, it's fire. But sadly, there are a great many people today, even a great many American evangelicals, who will do and say anything to convince themselves and others that the fire raging in front of our eyes is anything but fire. I want to ask you a question, and as I do, I want you to try to be honest with yourself. How do you respond when you hear someone talking about various social ills like racism, economic injustice, the problem of mass incarceration in America, the verifiable fact that an American black man is 5 more times likely to be arrested than a white man, innocent people being incarcerated, unreported sexual assault? How do you respond? Do you always find a way to explain it away, to rationalize it, to dismiss it? Yes, there are some things that we can say, oh, maybe that's not quite oppression, there's another way to look at it. But do you always find a way to get rid of all of it? That stuff about racism is just fake news. That's race baiting. Economic injustice, that's just a liberal talking point. What's their definition of sexual assault anyway? I mean, the girl probably had a little too much to drink. She probably wasn't wearing very conservative clothing. She was probably asking for it. That's just locker room stuff. That's what boys do. Social justice, that's Marxism. We're supposed to talk about the gospel, not social justice. Sentencing disparities, well, they shouldn't have been doing drugs anyway. Actually, I wouldn't be too described to discover that even as I've been speaking this morning, there are some of you who became instantly skeptical when you heard me use words like racism and economic injustice and social justice. I would not be surprised if the first thing you thought was, that sounds liberal. What, is the preacher some kind of CNN talking head or something? Indeed, for a great many conservative evangelicals, the moment something sounds quote-unquote liberal, it's dismissed out of hand. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what is more important? Something sounding liberal or conservative, or something sounding like Jesus? Hear me on this, beloved. All this makes us wonder if a great many American evangelicals have more an allegiance to a political party than to Jesus Christ. These kinds of issues were precisely the ones that so many Old Testament prophets preached against in Israel. It was their failure not to share the gospel, though that's certainly negative too. It was their failure to acknowledge and reckon honestly with oppression in their communities that brought the judgment of God upon Israel. It was the prophet Micah who warned Israel's upwardly mobile against extorting the poor, saying, "Hear this, you rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins." It was the prophet Amos who preached to Israel's wealthy landowners and government rulers, warning against rigging the system against Israel's poor in order to get wealthy. These wealthy landowners would bribe and extort their fellow Israelites, and they would go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And through Amos, the Lord said, "I despise your worship, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream." That is religion that God wants. Church, what the American church needs to learn from Israel, what we need to learn from Israel, is that God expects His people, He demands of His people, to reckon honestly with the fire burning in their midst. The preacher in Ecclesiastes might have failed miserably in the way he responded to oppression, but at least he saw it for what it was. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't explain it away. He didn't walk through life with his hands over his eyes. He saw the fire, and he called it fire. Oh, that the church in America would do the same. Oh, that we would stop worrying about sounding like liberals and start worrying about sounding like Jesus. Oh, that we would be too liberal for conservatives and too conservative for liberals. Oh, that we would commit to dealing honestly with all the forms of oppression that we see right in front of our eyes. Doesn't mean we'll agree on every social issue, but at least it means that we'll face it. At least it means we'll have honest conversations about it. At least it will mean we don't dismiss it simply because we heard it from the liberal media. The task of love demands this. We can't go through life pretending that the world is better than it is. That's foolish. To love requires that we see things as they really are. So we must reckon honestly with oppression. Second, we love our neighbors by standing up for the oppressed. In 1963, a group of clergymen wrote a letter to Martin Luther King Jr. encouraging him to discontinue openly protesting in the streets. Dr. King ignored it, continued protesting, and wound up in prison. While he was in prison, Dr. King wrote his famous letter from a Birmingham jail to those clergymen. He wrote in part, "In the midst of blatant injustices afflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities." What he meant was that a preacher could not lend support to the civil rights movement and then tell King to stop protesting. He was calling these preachers to do something. But more than that, King was implying by offering only pious irrelevancies, those preachers were perpetuating the oppression of black people in America. Could we not say the same about the preacher here? He sees oppression and he offers pious irrelevancies, but he does nothing. He perpetuates the problem. Brothers and sisters, we cannot merely see oppression. By his negative example here, the preacher is calling us to order our lives differently. He wants us to enter into the suffering of the oppressed, not just see them in their tears and then walk away. He wants us to sacrifice, when necessary, our own power and privilege and position to stand alongside those who are beaten down by injustice. The preacher wants us to realize that people are more than just beasts. Yes, we're beasts in that we all die. But the comparison stops there. The oppressed are not beasts. People are not tools to be used to advance the agenda of the powerful. They are image-bearing creations of the Most High God, endowed with dignity and honor and worth. That's why we look at the tears of the oppressed. Our hearts should break for them. Though the preacher was being bleak and discounting the value of life, he did powerfully capture the pain and humiliation and suffering bought by oppression when he said that it's better to have never been born than to be oppressed. Have you considered the tears of the oppressed? Do you consider the tears of that 9, 10, 12-year-old girl sold into sex slavery in Atlanta? This week I read a story about a girl rescued out of slavery in Atlanta who as a young teenager was sold to 40 men a day. Do you consider the tears of the innocent man sitting on death row who will miss seeing his children grow up? Do you consider the tears of the 20-year-old who after a series of stupid choices is arrested in possession of crack and will spend 5 years in jail? And after that, be virtually unemployable. Brothers and sisters, the task of love requires that we get off the sidelines and bring comfort to people. Doesn't mean that always we can fix oppression. There will always be those with power who will abuse it. There will always be greedy people who use others for their own gain. But that's no reason to stand by. We stand with the oppressed. We work for justice. And we share with them the hope of eternal, true, lasting justice that will be rendered by Jesus Christ. Third, consider that we love our neighbors by dealing with our own capacity for oppression. One day, G.K. Chesterton was reading an article in his local newspaper where the author asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" The question intrigued him, so he decided to write a letter to the paper and answer the question. He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." I think that in a subtle way, that's what the preacher wanted to communicate to us here. He wants us to see that he's no different than people in positions of power who use their power to oppress. An oppressor, according to Ian Provan, is simply one who seeks profit of some kind without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. An oppressor is one who pursues his own gain, whatever the cost. And remember how the preacher responded to his doubts about God's justice at the end of chapter 3. He said the best thing he could do with his life was rejoice in his work. In other words, he was going to do whatever he could to find some gain. Ironically, the preacher who is offended by injustice has just as much capacity to oppress his neighbors as those with great power, position, and privilege. In verses 4 to 16 of chapter 4, the preacher helps us consider how we can love our neighbors by dealing honestly with our own capacity for oppression. Some commentators believe that these verses are merely a string of proverbial sayings that are disconnected from what the preacher talked about in the beginning of the chapter. But I think that when you consider them in context, what the preacher is doing here is showing us some of the things about our sinful nature that lead us to be oppressors. What he wants us to do ultimately is teach us to reject these things. In these verses, we can identify three aspects of our sinful nature that we are to reject in order to love and not oppress our neighbors. Number one, we reject envy for contentment. In verse 4, the preacher tells us that toil comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. The idea is that our desire to oppress others in search of our own gain is produced by our envy of those people we live around. We want what our neighbors have. Indeed, we want more than our neighbors have, and so we're tempted to oppress others in order to get it. Sometimes we oppress by lying, cheating, and stealing. Sometimes we oppress our families by ignoring them in pursuit of some kind of gain. I love how Ian Provan put it. A life of striving is fundamentally anti-neighbor. Our striving, our need for more, 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 always hurts somebody. But what the preacher wants for us is contentment. He doesn't want us to be lazy. That's the point of verse 5. It's a fool who folds his hands. The preacher wants us to work hard, but not from a desire to always get more, more, more. He says it's better to have have a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil. He wants us to be content with the things we have and not be jealous of our neighbors around us. That's how we love our neighbors. We're content and we don't trample over them or use them to get more. Number two, we deal with our capacity for oppression and love our neighbors by rejecting self-love for community. In verses 7 to 12, the preacher strings together several proverbs that show the vanity of self-serving work and the beauty of work done for the benefit of others. In the first proverb, verses 7 to 8, the preacher writes of a man who has no one to work for. He works and works and works and says, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" The answer is nobody. He's doing it for himself. He's striving after more and more to satisfy his own desires. He's full of self-focused love. But then in the second set of Proverbs, verses 9 to 12, the author highlights those who work in the context of community to bless each other. If one falls, someone else can lift him up. Two people can keep each other warm on cold nights. One man can help another resist an enemy. The idea is that our inward tendency to oppress others in pursuit of gain is when we live life in community to bless those in our community. Oppression dies when we use our own power and position and privilege to bless other people. Oppression dies when instead of striving after our own gain, we strive for the gain of others. God doesn't hate power, position, and privilege. He wants us to use these things, if we have them, to serve others, not ourselves. Number three, we deal with our capacity for oppression and love our neighbor by rejecting the need for personal advancement. In verse 13, the preacher says, "Better was a poor boy and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." He goes on there to tell a story about a poor boy who wanted to advance, and he rose all the way up through the kingdom to become king. But by the end of his reign, he's loved by nobody. His people don't like him anymore. And more than that, somebody else, another poor boy, is there to take his place. It's a story about advancement. It's a story about someone who was willing to do whatever it took to get what he wanted. There's no telling how many people he trampled over to become king on his way up the ladder. There's no telling how once he became king, how he used and abused his people to maintain his power. In the end, he gained little. The people hated him, and his position went to someone else. Perhaps he would have been better off if he'd remained a poor but wise boy. In what area of life do you want to advance? What ladder do you want to climb? Advancement isn't necessarily sinful. It can be a good thing to advance sometimes. But beloved, if you have to step over or step on somebody to get there, the preacher says, you should stay where you are. The way we love our neighbor and the way we deal with our inner oppressor is by resisting the urge to advance at all costs. We live in a world where right does not always win, where injustice, where justice does not always prevail. We can see it. It's a fire burning right in front of us. But unlike the preacher, we are confident of God's justice. This is our Father's world. He is the ruler yet, and Jesus is coming. But that day is not today. Today, the powerful still prey upon the weak. Today, there are still innocent people in prison and 9-year-old girls sold to the highest bidder. But we will not avoid this reality. We won't explain it away. We'll face it. And we'll live out pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, and justice will roll down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Brothers and sisters, love thy neighbor.